Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, that got a little delayed response there. It's a good morning. Seriously, it is a great morning. Just simply because it's morning and we're here. I appreciate y'all being here and worship with us and to worship by spending time together, singing praise to the Lord, worshiping by spending time in His Word and spending time together as His people, fellowshipping together and studying His Word, worshiping together, togetherness. Well, let me get started by opening us in a word of prayer before we get into our text and before we get into what we're going to be looking at from the book of Acts this morning. Jesus, I was thinking this as we were singing that last song and the kids were getting ready to leave, and I was thinking, my mind was wandering, I confess, but the kids leaving, we're saying farewell to the kids for a time as they go downstairs, and it's not a sad farewell. It's a very exciting farewell as they go down to their classes, God, where people are going to be loving them, teaching them, leading them, caring for them. And God, I do pray for those children right now. I pray for those teachers right now. I pray that Your Spirit would work powerfully in those children's hearts and minds. That You would be at work through the teachers, those people who've given themselves and they've set aside time each week to prepare and to be ready to love those kids in Your name. Jesus, thank You that we can release our children to people who do truly love them. And You are going to care for them in the context of their classes as they hear Your Word taught, as they learn it, God. I do ask for Your blessing on those classes, those teachers, and those children down there. God, I do ask for Your blessing upon our time together up here this morning as well. As we continue to look at what You were doing in the unhindered harvest of the spread of the gospel, as we see a picture of that this morning in the lives of some believers who lived in Thessalonica, God, I do pray that you would bless us for being here this morning. I pray that You would draw our hearts' affection and our minds' attention to You and to Your Word, God. Lord, I do ask that as we look at Your Word, that You would work in each one of us to identify those longings, to identify those desires, God, that are only met in You. To identify those desires that we have, that we seek and we chase after, God. Lord, help us to see things that we wouldn't be able to see otherwise as we look at Your Word this morning. And God, I pray that You would just call us into a deeper, closer walk with You. In Your name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing in our study of Acts this morning, but we're really not going to be in Acts. We're going to continue with the theme of the unhindered harvest. We were going to be taking a look at the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We've just finished up a section from Acts 18 where Paul had left Thessalonica and he'd been in Athens, he's now in Corinth. And as he is staying in Corinth, as you learned last week, he was going to be there for about 18 months. He has correspondence with believers at the church that was founded there by his ministry when he ministered in Thessalonica. And as he begins to follow up with those believers, we get the Thessalonian letters. And so what we're seeing here is really the story of Acts unfolding. We get a sample of the harvest of what God was doing, in the lives of these believers who lived in Thessalonica. And we get a look through the follow-up letters. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are follow-up of Paul's ministry there. He ministered there. He was there for a fairly significant amount of time. He was there for at least 3 Sabbaths, we know from the account in Acts, but from other sources, from his interaction, what he described in other letters he wrote, he received financial support from people in, I believe, Philippi. He was there long enough to establish and have to earn his own way and do work. So he was probably there longer than three Sabbaths worth of time. And he developed a relationship and he led people to Christ and he founded the church. But when he left, he just didn't leave them behind. He continued a relationship with them. And these letters are follow-up to continue ministering to them, to continue caring for them. And in these letters, we really have an intimate look, number one, at Paul's heart. An intimate look at Paul's heart. What was his heart Or how, let's put it like this, how was Paul's heart for the Lord played out in his heart for people? We get a very intimate look at Paul's heart in serving the Lord in the context of caring for people. But we also get an intimate look at the Thessalonians' faith. The Thessalonians' faith, how they had come to faith, how they had grown in faith, and how Paul wanted them to excel still more in faith. It's one of the, for me personally, and I think it bears out in a close study of 1 Thessalonians, that Paul never wants believers to be satisfied with where they're at. He never wants believers to go, hey, I'm saved, I've matured, look at all that God has done in my life, I'm good, I'm set. He never wants us to be satisfied, and we're going to see in a little bit that he tells the Thessalonians, you're doing well, excel still more. Excel still more. But it's also, as we look at this letter, it's also an intimate look at us. An intimate look at us. It's an intimate look at really our desires, our dreams, and dare I say, our fantasies. The things that in our mind we process and think of, oh, I wish. Oh, I really, oh, if only I could. If only we could. If only I got. If only I could do. And we may not say them in those words, but it's my prayer as we go through this, that that the Spirit of God will identify for us in the context of what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, that we'll identify those desires that we pursue, seeking something that only Jesus Himself can provide. We'll get into that just a little bit more, just kind of setting the tone, setting our hearts and our minds for really what's in this letter, the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Let's stand. Let's read the first seven verses. The first seven verses of this truly wonderful, wonderful letter. Let's read that loud together. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Jesus, I do pray, minister to us this morning. Teach us a little bit about this letter. Teach us about Paul's heart, about the faith of the Thessalonians, God, and identify things in us that we need to submit to you, that we need to look beyond this life and hope for. God, that we would in no area of our walk with you be satisfied, but we would constantly be wanting and desiring to excel still more. That we would seek you, as it's written in Matthew, that we would seek you and your righteousness, God. That would be our drive. That would be our desire. I just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, some context, and we will dip our toe back into Acts just to set some context. Acts chapter 17, very quickly, just flip there. And that's Paul's, identify Paul's ministry there. Where he established the church, where he came and he shared the gospel. And he was his custom, it says in Acts 17 too, he went to them, to the synagogue, for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, where Paul would have been staying, and they were seeking to bring Paul and Silas out to the people. They didn't find them. They began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities. And they stirred up the crowd. And then verse 9, when they received a pledge from Jason, they released them. And then the brethren sent Paul on his way. That's the context for the ministry. Paul preached faithfully. People came to Christ. The opponents of the gospel stirred up trouble. There was trouble politically, religiously, but also physically. The ministry there was surrounded by persecution. That's the context of which Paul established the church, of which these believers were established. Another point about this letter, it's Paul's first personal letter. He has written another letter. We saw previously he had written Galatians. That was more of a general letter that was circulated through through a region for all of the churches in the region. This is a very, very personal letter that Paul wrote to a group of people that he loved, that he had invested much in, and had suffered alongside and had suffered for. It's his first personal letter and possibly his most personal letter, his most passionately personal letter. The theme of 1 Thessalonians is now and later. And that's critical to understand. The theme is now and later. Throughout this letter, Paul deals with present living. He's going to look at their testimony, how they came to faith, chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3, he's going to talk about ministry, his ministry to them, what was happening what had happened in the present day of their lives. But every single chapter, all five chapters, at the end of each chapter, Paul makes very specific reference to the coming of Jesus Christ, to the return of Christ, to when Jesus comes and he wraps up all of history and brings the gospel work to a conclusion. Every bit of this letter, every encouragement, every instruction, every challenge is tied very pointedly to the return of Jesus Christ. And that's really how we're going to lay out, and I believe that's how 1 Thessalonians is laid out. It's around the coming of Jesus Christ and the role the coming of Christ has in the living out of our faith. The future is inseparably tied to now. How we live, and you can look at your life if you want to step back and identify all the details of your life and look critically at what you do, there's always a tie to the future. What is this going to bring for me? What is this going to accomplish for me? What good is what I'm doing going to, what's it going to bring? Is it going to bring pleasure? Is it going to bring profit? What's it going to bring? But it's always something that's beyond the now. And Paul ties every bit of this letter, every bit of its encouragement, every bit of its instruction, every bit of its conviction to the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return. One of some of the most powerful hymns that we would have found in the hymnals of the churches of previous generations had been written in the 16, 17, 1800s. And they were written by people. They were written by people who were suffering. And do you know what a lot of the topic of those hymns were? Heaven. Eternity. The future. Hope. Because their lives were so miserable in an earthly sense, they had nothing to hold on to here. All they could do would be to look forward to that time when they would experience victory, when they would experience freedom. I believe that this topic is something that we need to get back into in our Christian lives, into our churches, the idea of eternity, the idea that Jesus is going to return. And I believe this is the work, a little bit of the work of the devil, where we had people who were so overemphasizing the end times to the exclusion of everything else back in the 60s and the 70s. If you were fortunate enough to grow up in the 70s, you were probably subjected to a book called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. I appreciated the guy's heart. He pushed things so far, though, that it soured the taste in people's mouths about eschatology, about the study of future things. And people forgot about future things and began focusing on the here and now to the exclusion of the promises of the future which God gave to us to encourage us, to keep us moving forward, to keep our eyes upward, our heads lifted up. With that, let's take a look at what Paul says to the Thessalonians. Chapter 1, Paul talks about their conversion, and he ends chapter 1 like this. Look at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." The key there is, at their conversion, they turned from idols to a living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. To wait. To look for the and to sit and wait for an arrival. That's the picture there. Now, as a child, there were two pictures of arrivals of a father that I experienced. I'll let you decide which one happened more often than the other. There was the arrival of that followed the expectation of arrival that followed when my mom would go, "Just wait till your father gets home." Rifa, you're grinning. Was that your experience growing up too?
No,
it wasn't. Oh, okay. You started to say
that. My mom took action.
Okay. Well, my mom took action too, and then she said, "Just wait till your father gets home," because then the action would be just yes. There's that side of things. And then there's the, when your father gets home, we're going to go do, and there was something excited and expectation filled. Well, both of them were expectation filled. One was the expectation of fear and dread, and the other was the expectation of excitement. And if you really wanted to get into a study of the coming of Christ, both those elements are found. Both those elements are found. But the picture is that when the Thessalonians came to faith, their place was waiting. They were waiting. Their experience of coming to faith, look at it. Look at what their experience was. We just read it. "Our gospel came to you in power." It came to you in power. But it came also, verse 6, "You received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." They came to Christ in the midst of tribulation. And it wasn't tribulation that the economy was bad. It wasn't tribulation that there was a bad president in the office. It wasn't the tribulation that it's a horrible salmon season. And where are we going to get all our salmon? They shut dip netting down early. They shut down. You're not even allowed to fish to reds anymore. Has that ever happened in Alaska on the peninsula? That's ridiculous. I mean, that's crazy talk. That's tribulation for some people. The Thessalonians would have been like, "You have no idea." They were getting beat up. They were getting drugged before the courts. They were being abused. That is how they came to faith, through much tribulation. And then the life that was produced by their conversion, this is what Paul said in verse 3. "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope." Now, we like to fixate, and rightly so, on faith, love, and hope. Those are amazing things. Faith, love, and hope. Those are powerfully encouraging words. They're uplifting. They're motivating. But look at the qualifiers. Look at the qualifiers. Work of faith. Work. It's a giving of energy, explosive energy. It's something that produces sweat. It's something that produces tiredness of muscle. It's something that, depending on what work you have, if you're working hard, you can come home as much mentally tired as you are physically tired. Work of faith. Labor of love. I'm not a woman, just in case anybody was wondering. All right? Just making this clear, okay? I've never had to go into labor, okay? I'm guessing that the birth of a child is called labor because it's not just a walk in the park or a trip to Disneyland when there's nobody else there but you. I'm sure it's called labor because it is laborious and it's painful and it can be excruciating and it can go on for a very, very, very long time. Labor of love. In case you haven't noticed, living a life of love can be one of the most painful things you ever will do. When you truly love somebody and you seek to love not just special people in your life, when you seek to love every person that comes across, it is laborious. Because just in case you haven't noticed, people are challenging to love.
Amen.
Amen. All you have to do is wake up in the morning, and you know how hard it is to love people. People go insane and go to the funny farm loving themselves. That's how hard it is to love. We know how it's called a labor of love and steadfastness of hope. You know what steadfastness is? You know what a load-bearing wall is, or a load-bearing pole, load-bearing structure? A load-bearing structure is something you can't take away because things fall down. That's a pretty good definition, right, Mr. Engineer?
Yeah,
pretty much. Okay, all right. So you know what steadfastness is? It's something that bears a weight that doesn't ever move. Have you noticed that the pole, that the structure, the pillars, the framing of your house never goes, I'm really tired, I'm going to take a day off now, I'm going to take a weekend and go away just to rest. No, it stays there. It bears the weight of your house constantly, always. That defines what the Christian life is. Work, labor, and steadfastness. And they came to faith in tribulation. And so Paul can say, they got saved, they turned from idols, to a living and true God, to wait for his son. That really defines what the Christian life is all about. Because you know something? We will never fully experience the promises of God in this life. No matter how hard we try, we will face temptation. No matter how hard we try, we will face tribulation. No matter how hard we try, we will still sin. And we will still require grace. We will still be stuck with failing, earthly, aging, easily corrupted and broken down bodies. We wait for the promise of the coming of the Son. And so in their conversion, they turned to waiting. Because as we all know, if we're honest, living the Christian life, serving the Lord, being faithful to His Word, it's terribly exhausting because it goes against everything in our flesh. It goes against everything in the world around us. And if we didn't have the Spirit of God within us and His grace upon us and His throne of grace and mercy to go to for forgiveness, we would not make it one day. The future we look to as we wait for His Son to wrap up all of it. Then, Continues on, chapter 2 and 3, he moves on to ministry. And he moves on to his own personal ministry. And it's there that we really get a picture, of how the future and the coming of Christ drove Paul to minister not just to the Thessalonians, but to everyone he would come in contact with. Look at chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul's ministry was driven. He looked at the glory that I'm going to have, the glory that's mine. It's nothing in me. It's what God's doing in you. And that's why, look back in chapter 2, that's what drove him to relate to them the way he did. It says, verse 2, after we already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Skip down, verse 7. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul, in his ministry, was driven by the fact that one day those Thessalonians, those believers, were going to stand before God. And so, because he saw that and recognized that, his only goal was to care for them, again, in the context of suffering, the same way a mother would care for her child and a father would care for his child. Now, get the enormity of that picture. Why would Paul choose a mother and a father to model and picture his ministry after? Well, let's look at this. When a man and a woman, they have a child, they don't sit down and go, what are we going to get out of this child? We better start working this one for the NBA, because there's a lot of money to be made in the NBA. A lot of money to be made. You know something? This child here, okay, you're NBA, maybe NFL. We're going to work on you for sports. A lot of big contracts there. You're just going to stay in the house and you're going to wait on us all day. Okay? All right? You're a boy. You're going to be big and strong. You're a girl. You're going to learn to cook and do dishes, and you're going to do laundry, and you're just going to wait on your mom and I all day when you get old. Okay? Can you hurry it up? And then this one over here, we're not really sure with you yet, but we're going to get something out of you. If we actually played that out in seriousness, you would probably want that person locked up. Because no parent looks at their child and says, what am I going to get out of you? I'm going to give to you so I can get something back. No, no, no. And there is nothing more selfless than a parent. Nothing more selfless. And the pictures that Paul gives, especially, the first picture is a nursing mother. She gets absolutely, now granted, I've been told that moms, it's just a special bond between the mother and child. I get all that. When I don't get it, I believe it. I've seen it, okay? But they're not sitting there going, man, I'm getting a lot of this experience. Except frustration, because you're just not latching on. And you're not feeding the way you're supposed to. And you know something? From what I've been told. Okay? This hurts just a little bit. And, dude, you got teeth coming in. Lighten up just a little bit. Okay, there, I could go on and on, but for propriety's sake, I won't. You're going, good, you went too far already. Anyway, the point is, moms don't really get anything in the bargain. It's all giving and caring. Dads, what's the picture of a dad? Exhorting and teaching and encouraging. Do you know how much of a positive response dads usually get when they're imploring their children to do something they don't want to do, to be something that they're not there yet, or to change their ways, to grow up? It's usually not a whole lot of, oh, Father, you are great and glorious, and I'm so thankful that you are teaching us, Thouist, these greatest principalists. No, there's kickback, and there's struggle, and there's fighting, and there's argument and disagreement. But why do they do it? Because they know, they see down the road. They see down the road that if this behavior does not change, I know exactly where it's going to end up. Maybe not in specifics, but I know it's not going to end up positively. Paul says, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to give myself to people like a mother and like a father. Why? Because the joy that I'm going to have, the only joy, true lasting joy from my relationship with you, is how you will stand before God. Is how you will stand before God. And then chapter 3 continues on with ministry. Look at chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. His concern was their growth in faith. His concern that they would be fully established, that they would be mature, that they would have grown past infanthood, they would have grown past adolescence in their faith, so at the coming of Christ, they would be mature before him. They'd be mature at the coming of Jesus. And Paul plays that out. He lists how that affected him earlier. In chapter 3, verse 1, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul was never satisfied that a person came to Christ. He was never satisfied that they just because they came to Christ, that they needed to grow, that they needed to be established. And he worried, and with a godly worry, concern for how their place and how they had newly come to faith, of how the enemy could come and use tribulation and trial and persecution to uproot them. Paul would have known, he would have known about the teaching of the sower and the soils that Jesus had given. And he wanted to make sure that these people who he had led to faith would bear fruit. His concern, his joy was their standing before Christ. His concern was their maturity and completeness in Christ. And that drove him emotionally. That drove him emotionally. And this is something I personally think about. What makes me emotional? I am emotional. I'm very, very, there's a sense of insecurity I have that if I get into a tense situation, that I'm going to tear up. And I'm kind of, and I shouldn't be embarrassed by that, but I am. Because I'm very emotional and passionate about some things. And when things get tense, it comes out that way. Paul, what made Paul emotional was the maturity of believers in his care. What makes me emotional? What makes you emotional? What drives your emotions? Does it break your heart to see people struggling in their faith? Does it break your heart and drive you literally, whether you come to tears or not, that emotional weight that can be felt as tears because you care for the condition of someone's soul? Not just whether they're lost or not, but are they walking with Christ? Is that our concern? That's what drove Paul. It's what drove his ministry. And it was about the future. How will they stand before God? How will the people in my care stand before the Lord? And then he moves on in the last two chapters to personal growth. Look at chapter 4, verse 13, following. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. And then he kind of continues the context down into chapter 5. And he talks about the day, verse 2, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So that they would be those who are not Christians. Very clearly, that's a different group than there's the we's and the they's. For Paul, the we's are believers, the they's are unbelievers. Those who will experience judgment and destruction. It says verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. What's the two things he says? Verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another, build each other up. Build each other up and encourage each other with what? That someday Jesus is going to return, we're going to be face to face with Christ, and those who are apart from Christ, those who are persecuted, will be judged. So, why does the coming of Christ, what's the point of encouragement and comfort? What caused him to bring that to bear? Well, if you read the letter, obviously there were questions that had come back to him he was answering. But he couches it in a very interesting context within the letter. It wasn't just a, oh, hey, by the way, you mentioned this, let me talk about it. No. Look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us instructions on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Okay, stop right there. This is the will of God, your sanctification. The translators, because of how they interpreted this text, they put a semicolon there. Which means that what he's about to say, what follows from here, it's all about sanctification. The entirety is about sanctification. Sanctification is being set apart. It's about our set apartness. It's about us growing and being set apart unto Christ. Set apart from sin in the world and set apart to Jesus. It's not just limited to the one few words and the few words that follows it. Because this is what he says. This is the will of God, your sanctification. The sanctification he begins with, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you, for God hasn't called you for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he begins sanctification about your sexual morality. Sexual morality is important to God. Stop right there. Next, verses 11 and 12, he says, now may our God and Father, I'm sorry, that was chapter 4. Verse 9, Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it to all who are the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. He begins, he moves from sexual morality to love, to excelling more and more about loving each other, loving people, be lovers of people. And then he goes, verse 11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. That's a lifestyle thing. That's a how you choose to live your life. It talks about working with your hands, attending to your own business, not being responsible, living a quiet life, and behaving properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And then he goes into grief. Verses 13 through 18, we just read that about, so you will not grieve, verse 13, as do the rest who have no hope. Paul deals with our sanctification, our set apartness unto Christ, by speaking of sexual morality, loving people, a disciplined and quiet lifestyle, being responsible, caring for your needs, caring for others, grieving properly. And then he goes into comfort and encourage each other with the words of the coming of God. How do we need comfort and encouragement when it comes to these issues? Well, we can't explore this psychologically or even theologically. But why are people sexually immoral? It's not because of the breakdown of the family. It's not because of the breakdown of our government. It's not because of the school system. It's not because of the movies. It's not because of MTV, ESPN, or any of that. They may contribute it. It's because people are pursuing something, and they're not pursuing sex. They're living it out in the context of pursuing sex, but they're seeking intimacy. They're seeking something deeper. Love. Properly love one another. You look at Scripture, love is giving yourself away rather than taking from our relationships. Our lifestyle of being quiet, being responsible, being faithful to meet the needs of others. Grieving properly. Why would we need encouragement and comfort in those things? Because those are the things that drive us. And in this world, in this life, we will never, ever fully have our needs met in the area of intimacy, in the area of loving relationships, in the area of our discipline, in our lifestyle, and in our grief. We can look at ourselves, and if we're honest and we look at the mirror, we can go, I've grown in this area. I'm kind of up here, and I used to be down here, or I'm up here, and most of society's down here, but guess what? I still have to work at it. I haven't arrived. We never arrive. And it's that constant work and labor and steadfastness that we talked about in chapter 1. That has to be lived out in the context of our desire for intimacy, our desire for love, the lifestyle we live, our grieving process. Because we will all grieve. And you know what brings comfort and encouragement with those needs is knowing that one day, Jesus is going to return. And we are going to stand before Him. And the implication there is, in that moment, in the second coming, because of the life and reconciled relationship we have in Christ, every single one of those needs will be fully, completely, eternally met. Perfectly in the coming of Christ. And then lastly, end of chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. And that's a summary, obviously, for the whole letter. But right before this, he mentions something else. Peace with others. You read verses 12 through 15, and it's all about being at peace with other people. Brethren, we request that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. That is an exhausting list. Just put that list on your refrigerator. Put that list on the mirror you use to get ready in the morning. Put that list on the dash of your car. That is exhausting. And we will never, ever fully, completely get there. Which just even the thought of that makes it exhausting. And that's why he wraps up with, now may the God of peace. Because it's in those imperfections and incompletenesses that we experience in this life. God is the God of peace. In spite of the fact that we will never get all of that in this life, we can never achieve that much, we can never be that mature, God gives us peace in it because of the grace of Christ and the promise. Look at this. This gives me goosebumps just reading this right now. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, and as we face him, as we stand before him, we will be sanctified, set apart entirely. We will be preserved complete. We'll be without blame. And it's not because of what we achieve or what we've done. It's because of the promise of what Jesus did on our behalf. I'm going to end with a little bit of wisdom from Harry Potter this morning. I was going to start with this, but I figured if I said Harry Potter, I was going to lose about half of you. It's like, ah, Harry Potter, ah, heresy. No. It's just an illustration, folks. The very first book, Sorcerer's Stone, there's a mirror called the Mirror of Erised. It's desire spelled backwards. Kind of nifty. And Harry, he doesn't know his family. He doesn't know his parents because they died when he was an infant. And he discovers this mirror where you can look in this mirror and the mirror will show you your greatest desire. And Harry keeps going and looking at it, and he sees for the first time, when he looks in this mirror, he sees his parents. And he's obsessed with this. He's obsessed with seeing his parents. He's obsessed with seeing his family. And he keeps going. He begins ignoring his responsibilities and his duties. And he just goes, he obsesses over this mirror. And his mentor tells him, don't look in the mirror. He says, the mirror shows the most desperate desire of a person's heart. A vision known to drive men mad. The most desperate desire of a person's heart is a vision known to drive men mad. And here's why. We can identify, here's what I desire. But what brings about those desires, what manifests those desires, is something that's so deeply set within us. We can't even fully come to grips with why we have that desire. We just know we have a desire. And it comes from something very deep. And because we don't have all the information, we don't really know where that manifestation is coming from, to pursue the manifestation without dealing with the root will lead us in a direction that will continually lead us to a dry well, because we'll never, ever be able to satisfy our deepest longings and desires. And that's the point. As we pursue desires, those desires will never be fulfilled. Here's the question. What do you desire most? What do you desire most? You. You personally. Not your wife, not your husband, not your children, not your parents, not your neighbor, not the guy in the cubicle next to you at work, okay? Not the customer that you deliver to every day. Right, you. Let's make this very personal. What do you desire most for yourself? What do you desire most for your family? What do you desire most from your career? What do you desire most from your relationships? What do you desire most from your hobbies? What do you desire most? Prominence? Intimacy? Significance? Comfort? Vindication? Justice? Those are expressions of your soul. Manifestations of what's too deep to know. And as you pursue those things on their own, in and of themselves, it will only lead to pain and madness and sin. No matter how good those things are, if we pursue the good thing simply for the sake of that good thing, it will become an idol to us. It will become an idol. Our dreams, desires, and our fantasies are only found when we stop seeking and we start following. When we submit those desires, we lay them down. We go, God, I'm so burdened by this. God, I want this so badly. Whatever this is, I need this so badly. I feel dead inside because I don't have whatever it is. And we submit that to God and we go, God, I give it to you. I can't do it. I can't get there. We start following Jesus. We follow him. We pursue his righteousness. And those dreams, desires, and fantasies are only fully realized in eternity. We're going to close with this. Steve and Jeff and Rose, you guys can come on up. Look at the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Let's just get the whole thing. Let's just start with verse 1. It's so cool. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Understand this. I will wipe away, get it right, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Okay, understand, when we, as believers, stand before Christ, there will be tears in our eyes. What? We're forgiven. Yes, that's the wiping part. When we stand before him, there will be tears because we will stand before his holiness and we will see it in a huge eternal sense. We'll see what Isaiah saw when he saw the vision of God and he said, woe is me. We will have tears in our eyes because we will, at that point, we will fully see how far apart we were from the holiness of God in and of ourselves. And we will be humiliated and we will be humbled. And the Savior will wipe those tears away. And we will no longer cry those tears of sin, those tears of pain, those tears of regret, those tears of torment ever again. And he will welcome us into his presence, not because of our perfection, but because of his. And he will make all things new. And he will, in that moment, all of our desires will come to fruition in the glory of His grace as we stand there. It is just a little bit. Let's all bow our heads. And I want us to spend a little time with the Lord. If we're going to reap the harvest, we've got to look to eternity. We've got to look to eternity. We have to look and long for the fact that one day, trust that one day Jesus is going to return. We will be in His presence. And we need to tear down, each of us need to tear down our idols of desire. What are your idols of desire? What are those things that drive you? And you can see it. And what are those things where you compromise, where you do what you know you shouldn't to achieve a purpose? And it may be subtle, it may be big. What are your idols? Tear them down. Desire Jesus. Desire Christ-likeness. Share your heart with Him. Confess and seek Him in your prayers right now. Confess what you need to confess. Draw close to Him, knowing that He welcomes you in His arms because of His grace, because of His perfection. Still a time, and I'll wrap us up in prayer, and then Steve can lead us a couple more songs. Jesus, I confess I don't always seek You to fulfill my desires. That I don't even see the desires always that I have that as being desires that are leading me away from You. God, they affect my attitude. They affect my attention. They affect my affections. And Jesus, I ask You to forgive me for that. Jesus, I pray that You would lift my eyes and You would lift my head. You would lift all of our eyes and all of our heads to gaze at eternity. To trust. To trust that You will return. That You will wipe away our tears. That we will be in eternity safe with You. Completely lacking in nothing. Completely fulfilled beyond anything we can imagine. And that, God, we wouldn't question that. Yes, it's been a couple thousand years since You were here. But Jesus, You were born just like it was promised in the Old Testament. The Old Testament promised that You would be born. Promised that You would suffer and die. And You did. You will return. You will make all things new. You will complete us. Fully sanctify us. Fully make us content. And though we so often pursue the base thing of happiness, God, here, we rarely are really happy. Because we've replaced the source of happiness is something other than You. Help us believe that one day in Your presence, we will truly, only then, be happy, content, fulfilled, experience justice, be vindicated, and know what genuine, true intimacy and love truly is. Jesus, thank You. Lord, I pray that we would excel still more. To not rest on our growth, but to pursue Your righteousness, to seek Your kingdom, God. In Jesus' name,
Amen.